Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, and we're going to continue in a series of messages we started some time ago. The title of this series of messages is Leveling Up. And if there is an area that I think that every church needs to level up in, it's in the area of bringing Christ to the world. Now let me ask you this question one more time. How many of you think that the answer to this community's problems is to get them to come to church? Think about that. Is that the answer to the community's ills? Is it important that they do come to church, that is? Yes, it is. But what is the answer for the ills of the human heart? It's Jesus. How many of you could use some strength today? How many of you could use a little bit of wisdom today? How many of you are willing to pray for those things? Okay. How many of you need some patience? How many of you are willing to pray for that today?
Well, I'm not going to pray for patience because everybody knows that if you pray for patience, God sends you trial.
No, He does not. That is an absolute falsehood. When we pray, God is our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said it. If you ask God for an egg, would He give you a stone? Of course not. If you ask Him for a piece of bread, would He give you a spider? No, of course not. How many of you love choices? You like choices? I think we love choices. I really think so. You don't think so? Just pay attention the next time you go through the checkout line at the grocery store and check out the number of choices you have in chewing gum alone. But how many are there? I can't even count them all. Of course, I can't count very high anyway. But I like having choices, you know. I do, just like everybody else does. And we like to go to big grocery stores because big grocery stores have what? Lots of choices. And we don't really care if we go to that grocery store just looking for one thing. We want to have lots of choices. Don't we? Yeah, of course we do. It's like coffee. Do you want to see lots of choices when it comes to buying coffee? I don't. Because my household drinks one kind of coffee. And that's Bustelo. And as soon as you get saved, you'll like Bustelo too. Because it's really, really good coffee. But this is the thing that made the Keurig coffee maker such a big thing. Because you can go to your coffee maker and you can brew one cup of coffee and have your choice of a bazillion different kinds of coffee. And hopefully your Keurig will do better than ours did, which melted. Literally melted. And that wasn't from overuse. It wasn't. It just melted. But you can do that. You go to your Keurig and say, gee, do I want Emerald's Gold blend today or do I want this, you know, 8 o'clock coffee blend? But like I said, in our house, there's one kind of coffee. It's Bustelo. It's espresso roast. Drink one cup, you're riding that all day, which is a good thing. People everywhere like choices, even when it comes to churches. You know what I'm saying? Listen carefully. Our age has given rise to a new term. It's the term cafeteria Christian. Do you know what cafeteria is? How many of you have ever been to a cafeteria? All right, you know what you do. You get your tray, you know, you put a plate on it, you get your silverware and stuff, and you walk down the line, you slide your tray down this rail thing, you know, and you slide your tray down, and you come to different places, and you look at the person and say, can I have some of that? And they'll plop some of that on your plate. And you go down, you make your next choice, they plop some of that on your plate, and you go down the line a little further, they plop some of that on your plate. All of you guys who go to men's retreat should be well aware of what I'm talking about, because that's how everything's done at men's retreat. Okay? And we love those kinds of choices. And hopefully the person that's plopping the food on our plate is having a good day, because that means they give us lots when they put it on there. And people shop for churches that way. Did you know that? They do. They shop for churches just like that. They'll go to a church and say, okay, I need some of this. Will you please plop some of this on my plate? So you don't carry plates. But you're looking for things, what? That make you feel good. I like the feel of this church. I don't like the feel of that church. This church feels old. This church feels new. You know, this church feels this way. This church feels that way. And people will shop for a church that way without much concern at all for the theology, without much concern at all for what's being taught there. They want to go find themselves a church that feels good to them. They want to find the church that has the most to offer for them and their perceived needs. And so they will go around churches trying to find places that will meet their perceived needs. Does that sound like anybody you know? Pardon me if it sounds like you. I'm not pointing anybody. You know, that's kind of how I started going to church way back when. Oh, this church feels good to me. I'm going to kind of stick here. And church seekers today, by and large, aren't looking for a congregation that they can get busy in and be used in. They're looking for a congregation that can meet the most number of their needs. You understand what I'm saying? You get what I'm saying? Okay. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'm hoping you're kind of getting the idea. But they're looking for a congregation that can best serve them. Now, combine that with the idea that people today are looking for churches that tickle their ears. You know what I mean by tickling your ears? Tell you stuff that makes you feel good. You know, I like that preacher because it kind of makes me laugh. Or I like that preacher because he's got a nice personality. I like that preacher because he never talks about tithing. I like that preacher because, you know, they preach this kind of message, that kind of message. And as we come to the 13th chapter in the book of Acts, as we have been studying, we're going to start at verse 14. We're going to see, beginning here, the ministry of a person named Paul and somebody who went with him named Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas, as they came to the city of Antioch, and I want you to understand, this may be confusing, but there was more than one Antioch. Okay? There was the city in Antioch, and then there was Antioch, where the first church, where the church was first called Christians and such. So there's two different kinds of Antiochs here. And the Antioch that they went to is in a region called Pisidia, which is in a greater region called Galatia. Does Galatia sound familiar to you? Pisidia may not sound familiar, but Galatia will. Because it's from there we get the book of Ephesians. No, wait, Galatians. Galatians comes from there. And so this is the first missionary journey for Paul and Barnabas, who were actually two of the five pastors that were at a church in Antioch of Syria. So there's Antioch of Syria, there's Antioch of Pisidia, and they were going to Antioch of Pisidia. And the Holy Spirit had called them to go into the world and preach the gospel, and this is where they're starting. Okay? So, everywhere they went, Paul preached and he preached and he preached about Jesus. Is that okay? Do you like it when people preach about Jesus? What if they preach about Jesus in ways that kind of convict you? Is that okay? Okay, good. Because everywhere Paul went, he announced that Jesus was the culmination of all of human history. Do you know what the high point in human history was? It came and went already. You're thinking it was the day that you were born, right? But actually it was the day somebody else was born, named Jesus. And he was the culmination of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he is the point of all the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. If you read your Old Testament, you're going to find Jesus hidden in there. In the New Testament, you're going to find Jesus revealed in there. And it's interesting to see how people respond to that. How do you think people responded to Paul's sermon? Well, we're going to talk about that. Okay? And as we're talking about that, I want you to reflect on this, because there's going to be some heavy-duty application to all this. All right? And the first thing I want to share with you is that preaching the gospel is sometimes its own reward. You know what that means? Sometimes the only reward you're going to get for preaching the gospel is the gift of preaching it. Sometimes, folks, and you're going to get different reactions when the gospel is preached. And I know this to be true, because there have been times in my own life when I heard the gospel preached in different ways, and I, you know, sometimes greeted it with elation, like, oh, that was amazing. And other times I greeted it with, ouch. How many of you like ouch sermons? Nobody likes ouch sermons. Dave does. I'm going to preach about lying next week, and you're going to say, ouch. No. I'm kidding. No. The thing is that when the gospel is preached, you may greet it with a great deal of elation to begin with. You might receive it quickly and say, my goodness, this is amazing. I love this. It may tickle a fancy to begin with. You might greet that thing you're being taught for the first time and say, this is powerful. This is amazing. I haven't heard this before. And there might be a great deal of interest in it. But eventually the issue is going to come down to a commitment to Christ. And people love hearing about the things that Jesus can do for them. But when they get to the point where it comes down to, now, this is the commitment you must make as a Christian, or these are commitments that you need to make as a Christian, that's where the seat cushions start to get a little harder. What kind of commitments does the Lord want from you and me? Well, I could go on and on about that, but I'm not going to. But I can tell you that sometimes when the gospel is preached, it's greeted with great enthusiasm to begin with, but when they start understanding what the demands are of the gospel on their life, it can cause splits. And it can cause people to say, oh no, I don't want that anymore. The gospel always creates trouble. The gospel always creates division. Okay? You hearing me? You don't like the sound of that. I know that. Because we want to think that the gospel will always produce buckwheat honey. We want to think that the gospel always produces good stuff. But did you know what Jesus said? He said, I did not come into the world to bring peace, but to bring what? A sword. A sword. Oh, we want to hear, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we think that means that everybody on the earth is going to get along, right? Do you think that's what the Lord came for, to make all people get along? If that's the case, then do we ever not get along? Is there ever controversy? Is there ever arguing? It happens all the time. You know why? Because you're wrong and I'm right. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about you, you know? Everything would be great if everybody would do things my way. Everything would be just perfect. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And what he meant was that the gospel doesn't bring everybody together in a big lovey-dovey group hug. Is there anybody here that doesn't like a good hug once in a while? Everybody likes a good hug once in a while, right? That's not what Jesus came to give us, a big lovey-dovey group hug. He came to give us the gift of eternity. And that means that if there are those who are going to get the gift of eternity in heaven, there are also going to be those who don't. Why is it that some get that gift of eternity and some don't? It's pretty simple. Some receive Jesus. Some reject Jesus. That's okay, Pastor Jay, but I happen to think there's other choices. Because I like choices. I believe a little bit of this Jesus thing, but I also believe in some of that Buddhist thing. You know? I also believe in this idea of reincarnation and, you know, karma. You know what bugs me? When I get on Facebook or Instagram and I find people who are supposed to be Christians talking about karma. Karma. You know what karma is? Karma is the idea that what goes around comes around. Which is the 17th chapter of Corinthians. You can find it for yourself. Go ahead. Look it up. What's that? There's only 16 chapters? You're right. You know how this works, don't you? A person gets saved, and all of a sudden, what happens? Relationships get severed. All of a sudden, the crowd that you used to hang with doesn't want us around anymore. Why? Because we're now buzzkills. And we don't want to do the things that we used to do. Pastor Bob Drury said to me one day, I want you to know that I want to praise the Lord because since I got saved, I can now cuss all I want, drink all I want, and run around with all the women I want. Whoa, what is he saying from the pulpit? And he said, don't you know what that means? I don't want to cuss anymore. I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to run around with women. I want to stay true to my one wife. And I want to glorify God in my speech and my behavior. So we got to do all that bad stuff he wanted, which was how much? Zero. The Lord changed his want to. And when the Lord changes your want to, what happens? You offend all those other people that still want to. But that never happened in Scripture, did it? Well, it happened to a man named John the Baptist. He was drawing a pretty good crowd of people, and they would come along and he would baptize them. Did he baptize them for repentance? No, he baptized them for the coming of the Lord. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's going to do what? Baptize you by fire. And this is a man whose sandals I'm not even fit to tie for him. But Jesus called him the most excellent of all humans born of women. What happened to John the Baptist? He got beheaded by a man named Herod who wanted to please some other people. The gospel, folks, divides between the saved and the unsaved, the people who accept it and the people who don't. So it can shatter things. I know it happens. I even hear it on Wednesdays in my bowling league, and people joke about it. They'll say, uh-oh, pastor's here. No more swearing. Watch what you say. Here comes the reverend. What are they really saying? You're different. And when that happens, relationships get fractured. When people realize that you're different. But why does this happen? Why do people behave like that? Well, it's pretty simple. People like to get comfortable. Anybody here not like to be comfortable? How many of you have a favorite easy chair in your house? Why do you have a favorite easy chair? Because you like to be comfortable, don't you? Of course you do. That includes also our philosophies and our religious ideas. We like to have a comfortable philosophy and a comfortable religion. Don't we? When we form our philosophies, we tend to exclude ideas that don't jive with our own. Don't we? Of course we do. And once we get comfy in our philosophies and ideas, we don't like it when somebody or someone comes along and upsets the apple cart. You know what I mean by upsetting the apple cart? If you don't, let's use the term rocking the boat. Nobody likes to have their boat rocked. Nobody likes to have their apple cart upset on them. Because we have a nice, comfortable philosophy and religion, and we love it when we can get a hold of God when we need Him, and when He leaves us alone when we don't. I like to call this inertia. You know what inertia is? Okay. Very simple. There are laws of motion. Learned this in physics class. And an object at rest will stay at rest unless it is acted upon by an outside force. Right? All of you who know your physics say, amen. Good preaching. An object at rest will stay that way unless something comes along to make it move. Right? How many of you want to be moved? No. We like our easy chair. We don't want somebody getting us out of our easy chair. How dare you get us up? I'm seriously. I mean, I'm sitting in my easy chair at home, and somebody has the nerve to say something like, hey, would you go do this for me, Jay? It's like, oh, how dare they? I just got my ice pack where I wanted it, and now I got to go do this. Do not disturb my comfort, please. It's called inertia. And we love inertia. Inertia happens in groups. Inertia happens in churches. Inertia happens when churches will call a pastor and say, oh, we want to grow. Do whatever you need to do to make us grow. What are they thinking when they say that? Make us grow in every way that does not make me what? Uncomfortable. Yes, you can make all the changes you want just so you don't make changes in my area. Remember the story about the styrofoam cups? You remember that one? Oh, golly, okay. I was preaching at some revival services way up in upstate New York, Rome, New York, and the pastor was showing me around the inside of the church, and he went to the kitchen. This place had a kitchen that was amazing. You could tell that this was a church that traveled on their stomach because the whole church was built around the kitchen. And the kitchen had a stove that would make my wife envious. Professional grade stoves. They had everything. And he was showing me around what's in the cupboards. Oh, we keep everything here. We keep this here. We keep that there. We got to a certain point. He opened the cupboard and he said, but we don't touch what's in here. Gravely. He says, we do not touch what's in here. I said, why, what's in there? He opened the door. He goes, this is where we keep the styrofoam cups. We have fellowship after all the worship services. And we serve coffee, and everybody gets a styrofoam cup for their coffee. I said, and why is this such a holy place? Because this is Sister So-and-so's ministry, and nobody else dares to do this. Because she counts the styrofoam cups. Every week she counts the styrofoam cups. She counts the number of people that are taking them. She knows how many they're supposed to be. And if there's any missing, then she knows that somebody came and took a styrofoam cup. Oh, God, help the poor soul that took a styrofoam cup. So I got up and I preached about this idea in church that Sunday. And I talked about inertia, and I talked about how people need to give up control in their lives and let Jesus have his way in their life. And about how they needed to give themselves completely to the Lord and even let the Lord have control over things in their life. And everybody said, and I said, and how many of you that means would be willing to give up control of the styrofoam cups? The amen stopped, and every eye shifted right to Sister So-and-so. Wide eyes. How dare he say that? What is that, folks? That's a do not disturb sign. Do not disturb my inertia. And that was a big inertia moment right there. And this is what the gospel does. Sometimes preaching the gospel is its own reward because people that hear it don't like it. And it moves them out of their inertia and it shakes us a little bit. It tears down our do not disturb signs that we place around our brains. And if I was to tell you that the Lord wanted something and it was a cherished sin in your life that He wants to take away from you, you're not going to greet it and say, oh, thank God, that preacher stepped on my toes so hard today. You're going to say, what? I don't like that. I don't like that preacher. I don't like his necktie. I don't like what he says. I don't like that. I'm going to go find a church where they tell me what I want to hear. And that's called do not disturb. Second point I want to make is, look at verse 45 of chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Lives are being changed. There are people coming to believe in Jesus by the scads. Bunches of people coming to Christ. And what do we read? On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. In other words, what? Almost the entire city came to hear about Jesus. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were moved with compassion on them. Right? No. The one who was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds was a man named Jesus. These people, what, as it says in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaping abuse on him. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were jealous. Envy. And it says that they were envious and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting, and some translations say, blaspheming. Okay? Does that blow your mind? Here is the gospel being preached, there's lives being changed, people are coming to faith in Christ, they're coming to a relationship with God that they could have never had before, their lives are getting straight, and people are getting mad. They're getting envious and they're getting jealous because of it. This is the same group who just a few verses before, on a Sabbath, when they saw Paul and Barnabas come and sit down in the synagogue, they asked them, please come and teach us. Show us some new stuff. And then Paul and Barnabas did that. It bore tremendous amounts of fruit. And then the people that said, oh, please come and do this, became jealous and said, oh, please go away. You know what these people don't like? You ever made them envious? You know what? Be prepared to get your mind blown. The thing that made them jealous and envious was prejudice. They were prejudiced. How? Well, that's the only word you can really use for that. They did not like the idea of Gentiles belonging to their thing. Remember, way back in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues of fire came and the people spoke in other languages and thousands of people came to Jesus, who were all those people that came to Christ that day? Jews. Up to this point, the gospel has belonged to whom? The Jews. And then Peter went to a house of a man named Cornelius and said, hey, funny thing, 4 days ago I hated you people because you were nothing but dogs to me. But the Lord has shown me different, and now I know that you are worthy of the gospel. Oh, thank you so much, Peter. So the gospel began to go to the Gentiles, and here the gospel is being preached to these Gentiles. And the Jews hated it. What was that from? Prejudice, which is the result of selfishness. That was the issue, and they got furious. The word you see, jealous or envious, expresses exactly the attitude of, we don't want them as part of our thing. And that's a sad state. When they saw a whole city full of Gentile people, and they came to hear the gospel, they flipped out, man. They did. They freaked out. And they began to speak horrible things against Paul and Barnabas, to the point of blasphemy. Nothing infuriated them more than the privileges of God being extended to a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. How tragic. And here's a tragedy. Let's look at verses 43 through 45. When the congregation was dismissed, may the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heap abuse on them. Paul and Barnabas had been persuading these people to give their lives to Jesus. And because of that, they were gaining a relationship with God that the Jews thought that they only deserved. And you shouldn't have that unless you become one of us. You have to be circumcised, you have to be like us. You got to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. So they wanted to believe. But Paul and Barnabas had different ideas. And it says that they spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul. They started arguing. They started contradicting loud and long, opposing Paul and Barnabas. But they didn't stop at that. Verse 45, it says they were not only guilty of contradicting the truth, but the NIV says that they also heaped abuse on Paul and Barnabas. Do you see that in your NIV? Some translations say that they blasphemed. And that is the most accurate translation of what happened, because the Greek word that is used to describe what they did comes from the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo is the word from which we get the word blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It is speaking ill of God. You can contradict me all you want. You can dislike me all you want. But you don't ever contradict God. You might not like what I preach. You might not like my opinion on certain things. But when it comes down to God, well, He's God. If you were to study why people reject the gospel, I don't think you would ever find a single case where somebody would say, I reject the gospel because I have pursued the facts fully and I have come to the intellectual conclusion that the gospel is not true. I have never heard a person say that. I have never heard somebody say, I have researched this whole thing exhaustively and have come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't the deal. I've never heard anybody say that. Never once. I've heard just the opposite. Yes, I've tried all this other stuff. I tried, you know, the Buddhists. I tried the JWs. I tried this and I tried that. And I've come to the conclusion that they're all wrong and that Jesus really is the deal. I've heard that. People reject the gospel, and if you ask them why, they might give you a whole lot of excuses. But the reason why people reject the gospel all points to one thing. You know what that one thing is? No. They reject the gospel because they love their sin. They have sin in their life that they like. You hear me? Look right up here. They have sin in their life and they don't want to come to Jesus because they like it. It says so right there in your Bible. There are people who prefer to walk in darkness and they love the darkness rather than come to the light. It all stems from the fact that they're not willing to sacrifice ego. And I heard the word somewhere over here, pride. Sinful pride. If I come to the Lord and say, oh God, please take my life and give me a new one, it means that I've got to admit the fact that my old one is broken. Anybody here like to admit they're wrong? Is there anybody here who just can't wait for the next time to go to somebody and say, hey man, I was wrong and I've been looking forward to this day forever? It's, yeah, humbling to have to go in front of people and say, well, you know what? I really messed up. How should we respond, folks, when this happens? When the persecution grows and when people start attacking us? When people start, as they did to Paul and Barnabas, heaping insults and abuse on them? How should we respond? I know. Get a potluck going. And everybody goes to the potluck. Because there ain't a Baptist anywhere that doesn't like to eat. Right? Is that what we do? Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. How did they respond? Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Is boldness a good thing? As the fury got great, their courage got greater. I love that. Paul and Barnabas weren't afraid of anyone. They were not afraid to get things stirred up. They just talked about the truth. They told the truth, and they told the truth boldly. As the opposition got higher, the bolder they got. And so they said, right there, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. We spoke it to you first. That was the plan. That the gospel would come to the Jew first, and it would go from the Jew to the Gentile. And what does he say? I love this part. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Think about that. Think about what kind of a sad thing it is that the Messiah's people that we find here push the Messiah away after waiting for him for hundreds of years. And then the Messiah came and looked them square in the face, and they didn't recognize him because they were more concerned about what? Inertia. They were comfortable. They had God right where they wanted him. They pulled him right down to their level. And Jesus told them that, and they hated him for it. Yeah, you do a great job taking that money and banging it down in the offering plate, but how are you doing with loving your neighbor as yourself? And they hated him for it. Because he took the bar that they pulled down to where they could reach it, and he jerked it right out of their hands and put it in a place where they couldn't. There's a fearful statement I want to point out. Look at verse 46. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. One of the translations says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You judge yourselves. I've had people tell me this a bazillion times, and a bazillion is not to be confused with a Brazilian. A bazillion times. I could never worship a God who sends people to hell. How many of you have ever heard that one? Do you think God sends people to hell? Do you think he sits up there and he puts you on the tip of his big old finger and then says, ha-ha, caught ya. Off you go. Is that what he does? How do people go to hell? Does God throw people into hell? Folks, I want you to know that as Calvinistic as I am, I believe in human responsibility. And I believe that if somebody dies and goes to hell, they go to hell because they made themselves go to hell. Because they refused to receive Jesus. God is not willing that anyone should perish. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. But if a man dies without Christ, or a woman dies without Christ, or a high school student dies without Christ, why do they go to hell? Because they chose it. You have pronounced yourself guilty, Paul would say. You have pronounced your own sentence. You have pronounced judgment on yourself. John 3:18 says, you condemned yourself already because you believe not. Okay? So you judge yourself. Whatever you do with Jesus Christ is going to be the final answer on your final day. When you get to that final day, the entry exam into heaven is what? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you followed Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you followed him? Is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's it. How is it possible to pronounce judgment on yourself? How can you possibly do that? I'll give you an imperfect analogy. It goes something like this. Imagine that the church has a raffle and you lose, so you get to go with me to New York City to the Opera House. Did you get that? You lost the raffle, so you get to go with me to the Opera House. And what are they playing? They're playing the Jupiter Symphony by Mozart. One of my favorite pieces of music ever, ever. It sweeps down on you with so much power that it just gives you a blowback face as you're listening to it. And you listen to this, and the music is sweeping over the crowd and is majestic, and the walls are shaking, and it's like, man, what did you think of that? And you walk out and say, I prefer Lamar Kendrick. Now, any of you that don't know who Lamar Kendrick is, you totally are uncool. He is a stinking mumble rapper that hates white people. Okay? Oh, I think that was okay, but I prefer mumble rap. Folks, when you say that, you've automatically judged yourself. Because here is a piece of music that has been declared the most majestic thing like ever by people all through the ages, but you're going to say, I don't care for that. I prefer Lamar Kendrick. What have you just done? You've judged yourself as having really bad taste in music. That's right. There's a reason why rap rhymes with something else. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is no longer on trial. You hear me? Jesus is no longer on trial. We know who He is. History has declared who He is. God Himself has declared who He is. But everybody is on trial. Every man, woman is on trial. And you judge yourself by how you respond to Jesus Christ. You get it? How many of you right now are feeling really uncomfortable because somebody is moving you from your inertia? Oh, I know, I love Jesus, but I don't like this about going to church or going to church. Blah, 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 blah. Folks, the Lord is going to judge us based on our devotion to Jesus. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. What was the result of the blasphemy and the criticism and the hatred heaped on Paul and Barnabas? The gospel spread. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard of this, that salvation was for them and that the Messiah was for them, they were glad and they got glorified. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What happened? The Jews got mad and the Gentiles got glad. Jews didn't like the inertia being removed, but the Gentiles celebrated it because it meant that Christ had been given to them. What a tremendous thing. The natural result, folks, of these people coming to Christ was what? They became evangelists. The saved became the evangelists. The saved people became the missionaries. And the gospel spread. How many of you think it's my job to preach the gospel? Two of you? Good. I love people with low expectations. How many believe it's my job to preach the gospel? Yeah? How about if I told you that it's your job to do it? What would you say? That means you need to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people and then telling them about Jesus. While their hearts were thrilled, they went about sharing their faith with people. But the Jews rejected them. And they rejected Jesus. And that shattered Paul's heart. From this day forward, folks, Paul went about his ministry in tears. Because the people that were his people, Jews, rejected Christ. Continual sorrow and heaviness of heart became a part of Paul because of this. And until his death, he proclaimed liberty to all those who come to Christ, the Jew and the Gentile. But he was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. We know this. But Israel broke his heart. And let me say this, folks, in closing. When I say I'm closing, I really mean it. You either live life separated from God without knowledge of God, or you live your life with God with the Holy Spirit inside of you. There's no middle ground. We can't have it both ways. We cannot live for the world and live for Jesus at the same time. Am I making myself clear? There's no middle ground. You either take Jesus or you reject him. He said that he who is not with me is against me. We can't have it both ways. You can't live for Jesus on Sunday and live for the devil on Monday. You can't come to church and live for Jesus for the hour that you're here, and then as soon as you walk out the doors, live for yourself. It's Jesus first. We cannot be a little bit of a disciple and a little bit of a not disciple. We have a choice to make. And the question we have to ask is, what will you choose? Will you choose to live completely for him? Or will you choose to, yeah, I'll live for him, but I still have this little thing over here that I really like. Thank you, Father, for Christ. And thank you for presenting him to us in our word for the day. And we know, Father, that just about everybody seated in this place today is on one side of the fence or on the other. And they're either standing with people who reject and blaspheme, or they stand with those who believe. And we pray, dear God, that there would not be a single person in this place that leaves here without acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life, and without acknowledging that they want to continue the rest of their days in the grace that comes with knowing you as their Father. Father, we pray that you'd help us, because as truth may be known, we love to try to crawl along the top of the fence. But help us, O God, that we would be men and women who would say, I choose this day to follow Jesus, not just today, but forever. Father, thank you for those who take Jesus seriously. And we pray for those who need to be shaken out of their comfort and out of their easy chair. And help us, O Lord, as we do the shaking, that we are not the one who needs to be shaken. Help us, O God, we pray. Fill us with the joy of your Holy Spirit and make us into something new and wonderful in Jesus' name.